I want to speak to you tonight on this text of Scripture found in verse 12 of Acts chapter 4. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. This is one of the greatest statements concerning the gospel message, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, that can be found anywhere in the whole of Scripture. We need to know something of the background of it, and that leads us back to chapter 3. Chapter 3, Peter and John are going up to the temple at the hour of prayer. There were set times for prayer then, and the apostles were not going to miss that set time for prayer. But as they were going to the building, there was a man there who had been placed there by people daily, a man who had been lame, over 40 years of age, lame from birth, and he was set there every day with the purpose of begging for alms of those that came that way and those who came up to the temple. So he asked for an alms from Peter and John, and Peter fixed his eyes upon him, and he said to him, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, I give unto thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." What a statement that was. Well, the man believing took the hand of Peter, and the Bible says he leaped up. He never could have done that, but he did on that occasion. And he began to experience strength in his feet and in his ankle bones. And he found that he was able to stand. And then he was able to walk. And then when it dawned on him what had happened to him, that he had been wonderfully healed, he began to leap and to praise the Lord for what he had done. And he accompanied Peter and John into the temple. Now by that time, the people that had gathered there saw what was going on. And they were impressed. They were impacted. They were astounded. They were amazed at what happened. And they began to converge upon Peter and John and that man. Peter said, you're looking upon us as if by our own power that we had performed this mighty miracle. He says, but it's not of us at all. He said, God has done this. The Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, whom ye crucified, God has raised him from the dead again. And this man has had faith in the name and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's because of that and because of the Lord Jesus that he stands before you whole. And then Peter began to preach. And he began to make much of the Lord Jesus Christ. And just at that juncture, the leaders, the religious leaders of the people came by. The Sadducees, who do not believe in the resurrection, the religious leaders, the Jews, the rulers, they were not one bit happy about what was taking place. And they laid hands on Peter and John, and they put them in custody. And yet at the same time that they were being apprehended, that they were being opposed, God was saving many people, so many that the Bible tells us that out of all the people that were being saved during those days, the number of the men alone amounted to 5,000. 5,000 men. So it was eventide whenever this was happening. And so the religious leaders put them in custody for the night. The next morning, they gathered together the Sanhedrin. That's the ruling council of all the Jewish people, even though they were under the Roman authorities. Yet the Jewish people carried out their laws, and the Jews lived under them. So they took Peter and John, and they set them before this council. Probably 70 or 72 people had gathered there, and Peter and John in the midst, and the man who had been healed standing by. And so in Acts chapter 4, we learn in the 7th verse these words, "When they had set them in the midst,
They asked, by what power or by what name have ye done this? And then at the response to that, Peter, amazingly filled, empowered, anointed with the Spirit of God for this occasion, began to wax forth. And in the course of what he said to them, he made this remarkable statement on the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said pretty much to them, the Jewish Sanhedrin, what he said to the people who had come to see the man who had been miraculously healed. He said to these religious leaders, if you're examining us concerning how this man was healed, be it known unto you, and be it known unto all the people of Israel, that Jesus of Nazareth, whom you crucified, there it is again, says to the men, you crucified him. God has raised him from the dead, and it's through him that this man now stands before you whole. And then he gave vent to these marvelous words, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. We want to look at that statement then, and we can look at it at the backdrop of what was going on. But the statement is a great statement for standing alone, and we want to have a look at it now. I want you to notice, first of all, about this statement on the gospel, a reality that is thrilling. The reality that is thrilling. You see that reality in that 12th verse. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Take the word salvation, take the word saved. They both mean the same thing. And this is a reality that thrills the being. Now, in noticing the essence of this salvation, this reality, this is something that happens to a person when he or she becomes a Christian, a follower, a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a reality that has a profound effect upon the man or the woman who undergoes it in the past, in the present now, and in the future. It's something that is powerfully executed by Father, Son, and Holy Ghost in the life of the one in whom this salvation takes place. It's something that the individual will come to know for sure that has happened to him and in him, and he will not be without evidence and assurance of that fact. It's something that will gladden his heart and enrich his life more than material wealth could ever possibly do. And then we want to notice not only the essence of this thrilling reality, but I want you to notice the experience of it. It's first of all to be experienced personally. Men and women experience this in an individual way. While the Lord may save many people, such as he did at Pentecost, yet each one was saved individually and personally. And this salvation and being saved has relation to our sins. When we talk about salvation in the evangelical sense, it's always in a theological context. It's got to do salvation from sin. We have seen in times gone by that sin is an assault upon God. It's a resistance to his will. It's a defiance of his authority and an ignoring of his claims upon our lives. And this experience personally is an experience from the guilt of our sin. Sin carries guilt with it when we break the law of God and walk all over his commandments. And if there's guilt, then there will be condemnation. And that condemnation is eternal separation from God in the lake of fire that burneth forever in hell. And then there's the defilement of sin that needs to be dealt with. All the uncleanness, the pollution, and the impurity that comes along with sin. This is something that we experience personally, a deliverance from the uncleanness of sin. And sin is a tyrant. Sin binds a man or a woman. Sin chains him. It fetters him. It gets a grip on his life. Paul said on one occasion, the good that I would, that I do not, and the evil that I would not, that I do. Sin has got that terrible grip and power in a life. But whenever we experience this thrilling reality, whenever this salvation becomes a reality in our lives, we experience it personally in regard to sin. We experience it comprehensively as well, because it deals with the spiritual aspect of our lives. Our souls, our spirits, they become saved. The soul, the spirit, is the part or the parts of man's being that never ceases to exist, even though his body dies. You remember the Lord Jesus Christ said, fear not them that kill the body, and after that can do no more, but rather fear him that hath power to destroy both body and soul in hell. We read in Revelation chapter 6 verse 9 that souls could be seen, because John in his vision saw the souls of them that were under the altar who had been martyred because of their stand for Christ. And those souls were talking, and they were talking to the Lord. So whenever death comes, the soul lives on. And whenever a person is saved, his soul is affected in a mighty way. So is his mind. His conscience is at rest. His intellect develops discernment, certainly in the context of biblical matters. And then his body is also affected, because of the laws of health as they're set out in godly living. They may not be called the laws of health, but if you read the book of Proverbs and if you read the Old Testament Pentateuch, you'll find that if there is restraint in certain matters and not an overindulging, and if there's an obedience to the Lord and an obedience to parents, it makes for long life and qualitative living. All of this, when a man or a woman or a girl or a boy experiences this great salvation, this thrilling reality, it will be experienced personally. It will be experienced comprehensively. It will be experienced radically. What a change. The whole being affected by means of the new birth. Can you imagine that? Whenever a person becomes a Christian, when they're saved, they're born again, there's a miracle wrought that can't be seen by the human eye. When the Lord implants the new nature in the life of that person, the new nature that cannot sin, and then there commences a battle between the old nature wanting to do the things that we always did, and the new nature saying, no, 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 we don't do that. But there's a radical change has taken place in the life. We read in 1 Peter 1 and 23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but the incorruptible seed, the word of God that liveth abideth forever. What a reality. What an experience of this salvation. It affects us through and through, insomuch that the apostle wrote, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. It'll be experienced freely also. We're told in Revelation 21, he that is athirst, let him take of the water of life freely. In the Old Testament, in Isaiah 55, we read these words, ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk, without money and without price. This is free. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's to be experienced simply. It wasn't simple for the Lord Jesus. What he had to undergo on the cross at Calvary. When he went away into the depths where there was no standing. When all of God's waves and billows of wrath and judgment came over him. when he cried, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Didn't come simply to him. But as far as we are concerned, if we will repent and believe the gospel, as the Lord Jesus said at the beginning of his ministry, repent ye and believe the gospel. In other words, turn from your sin and put your trust in me. That's how simple it is. You'll experience this, and this salvation will become a thrilling reality in your life. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Have you experienced it yet? Are you glad tonight that this thrilling reality has become part of your experience? But Peter said something else in this statement in Acts 4. He spoke not only about a reality that's thrilling, but he spoke about a necessity that's vital. Let's read the verse again. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. That word must is an imperative. That word must is essential. It's an essential. It's a necessity. And this is something that's vital to us. He says to everybody that was listening to him, including himself, we must be saved. Why must we be saved? Well, there are three factors in that. First of all, there is the damnation factor. That's why we must be saved. Because if we die out of Christ, we'll be damned. The Lord Jesus, when he was speaking in the earlier part of his ministry in John chapter 5, he says, verily, verily, I say unto you, they that are in the graves shall hear the voice of the Son of Man and shall come forth unto the resurrection of life and unto the resurrection of damnation. That's what he called it. We read in Matthew 23 at the end of his ministry, before he was crucified, the last few days in Jerusalem. He said to the religious leaders again, if you read Matthew chapter 23, you'll find that there are a number of woes in that chapter. Woe unto you scribes and Pharisees. And then in part of that he said, ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? What language? You thought the Lord Jesus Christ was not capable of speaking that way to hear people today in religious circles, or even outside religious circles for that matter. He spoke about hell, ladies and gentlemen. He spoke about the reality of it. He spoke about the terrors of it. And he said to those hypocrites, how will you escape the damnation of hell? And in the wider context of the Bible, it's not only hypocrites. It's for all men and women who have rejected Christ. And we need to be saved because of the damnation factor. But then again, we need to be saved because of the emotion factor. I mean by that whenever a person gets saved, and it's only then, that they have real joy, abiding joy, true joy. Now, happiness and joy are not really to be confounded with one another, although happiness can be a part of it. But sometimes, whenever turbulence comes into a life, maybe disappointments, discouragement, maybe trauma, maybe problems, and we feel it keenly. Even while all of that's going on, there is a deep, settled peace and joy in the life. That is not so with the worldling. The worldliness is dependent so much upon circumstances, good circumstances, to make them happy, to make them joyful. But because a man or a woman is saved, they have got that joy unspeakable and full of glory. Now, just before the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified, just before he was going to go through the horrible experience of Gethsemane, and then Gabbatha, and then Golgotha, he said this to his disciples in John 15, verse 11. Now remember, whenever he was speaking to the disciples in the upper room, they were squabbling among themselves who would be the greatest. Judas was about to betray him. Peter was going to deny him in such a way that was marked, because he said, Lord, even though I have to go to the death with you, I'll go. All the disciples, for that matter, would forsake him and flee. And yet the Lord Jesus says in John 15, verse 11, against that backdrop, these things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. And that's why we must be saved. Not only that our souls would be preserved from going to hell and suffering the horrors of hell for eternity, but because of the joy that there is. We learn that one of the fruit of the Spirit is joy. We learn that Jeremiah said, thy word was found, and I did eat them, and thy word was unto me the joy and the rejoicing of my heart. The psalmist knew something of the joy of the Lord, so that when he had backslidden from the Lord, he wrote the 51st Psalm in penitence because of the awful sin that he had committed. Part of that psalm he wrote, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. And the hymn writer discovered, when the words were written, I tried the broken cisterns, Lord, but ah, the waters failed. Even as I stooped to drink, they fled and mocked me as I wailed. Now none but Christ can satisfy, none other name for me. There's love and life and lasting joy, Lord Jesus, found in thee. So that's a reason why we must be saved. Not only because of the damnation we'll be saved from, but the joy that we will be given. But there's another factor, and that is the glorification factor. Whenever a person becomes a Christian, God is glorified. When the soul quits its rebellion, when the person leaves his or her sin, when they come humbly and submit to Christ and receive him by faith into their hearts and lives, the Lord is magnified. And whenever we begin to live for God and keep his commandments and be an influence for good, be salt in society, that pleases the Lord. You remember the very first question and answer of our shorter catechism? What is man's chief end? What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And whenever you become a Christian and have him in your life and live in obedience to him, then he's pleased. He's glorified. One of his creatures has quit the rebellion and is now living for him. So if you're saved tonight, you've been saved from damnation. God has given to you in your soul and in the new nature joy unspeakable and full of glory. And you're now in that way of life that pleases the Lord. My dear unconverted hearer, are those not weighty reasons why you should experience this great salvation tonight? So we've seen the reality that is thrilling here, the essence of it, the experience of it. We have seen the necessity that is vital, the damnation, emotion, and glorification factors. Notice, finally, the impossibility that's stated. This is what Peter's showing us in this particular verse. My, how he spoke forth in great power under the influence of the Holy Spirit. He was not in a preaching meeting. He was standing along with John to explain and to answer the intimidatory questions of his interrogators, because they hated Christ. They were the ones, remember, Annas' name was mentioned here. And Caiaphas' name was mentioned. They were the ones that were in the vanguard of getting Christ put to death. And now just a few weeks after that, his resurrection is being preached. And they will make the charge that ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine. I want you to notice the impossibility that Peter's stating here. Two things about that. How emphatically it was stated. He says, neither is there salvation in any other. This thrilling reality, this vital necessity, it cannot be had in any other. He says, there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. What name? Well, he's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ and the name are used synonymously on occasion. For instance, whenever he was about to be born in Bethlehem with regards to his humanity, that is the Lord Jesus, the angel appeared to Joseph and said, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. The word Jesus means salvation. Whenever Peter will be preaching later on here in Acts 10 in the home of Cornelius, he said, to him give all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. And then in Romans 10:13, Paul writes, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. See how the name is used interchangeably and synonymously with the person. And the Lord Jesus Christ is saying here, there's no other name. And he introduced the word name to these people because of what they said. Notice verse 7 again. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have ye done this? And then Peter launched forth, and in verse 10 he says, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him. You see, Jesus, the name, and him. Does this man stand here before you hold? He's emphatic. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name. That's what he's saying. You're asking us, by what name or power did we do this? We're telling you it's the Messiah, the Christ, whom you were looking for, but whom you rejected and put to death. God has raised him from the dead again. He's the one. And he says there's nobody else. And men and women, salvation is in Christ alone. No one else. No other person. No other name. No other institution. No creed. No religion. Salvation is in Christ alone. Will you grasp that tonight? Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Your only hope, sinner, is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's your only hope. Upon a life I did not live, upon a death I did not die, upon another's life, another's death, I stake my whole eternity. That other's life, that other's death is the Lord Jesus Christ. I have no other argument. I seek no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. How emphatically this impossibility is stated. But notice how boldly this impossibility is stated. Now remember, these apostles are in a court situation. They are siding with the one who they supported and belonged to before he was crucified. They ran away whenever he was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. Peter denied him, but not now. Look at the holy boldness. In fact, these detractors had to acknowledge that. Notice verse 13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and took knowledge that they had been with Jesus. Boldness. Did you notice how Peter launched into them, even though they were in a court situation? He accused them of putting the Messiah to death. He spoke out forthrightly that this is the Messiah, and it's through the Lord Jesus, whom you have disregarded and rejected and despised, that this man stands now before you whole. They were speechless. Let me emphasize it again. There is no hope for anyone for salvation outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Roman Catholic Church says there's no hope for anyone outside the Church of Rome. The Bible says there's no hope for anyone outside the Lord Jesus. So if Christ is not your only hope for salvation tonight, men and women and young people, I urge you, while you have time, and while you have the capacity to think and to understand, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. What a statement Peter made that day. In concluding, let me say this. Surely we can see the desirability of and the need for a clear-cut, unmistakable, bold gospel witness to be given. No matter what our circumstances, that we be ready to speak for the Lord Jesus. Do you remember what Peter wrote to the young converts? Sanctify the Lord God in your heart, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Peter was actually practicing what he was writing to those young converts in his first letter. Peter had been in fellowship with the Lord. Christ was precious to him. So when he was put on the spot, when he was being interrogated and intimidated, right away he gave an answer to the people whenever they asked, by what name or power have you done this? Let's be ready if we're in the workplace or school or in the shopping mall or wherever, that we give an answer and give a clear-cut, unmistakable witness to Christ and his glorious gospel. Surely we can see something else here, and that is the uniqueness and the singularity of the Lord Jesus Christ, since he is the only Savior of sinners, stated authoritatively and unmistakably, the Savior of sinners and the only Savior. Think much of that. And then let me close with this. The need to be saved comes to the fore here. The need for us all to become Christians and followers of Christ. The need to repent of our sin and receive him as our Savior and Lord. And to recognize not only the need to do that, but the urgency involved in it. May God grant that we'll all be found in Christ, even this very night, not having our own righteousness, but the righteousness that comes of him through faith. Let's bow together in prayer.